We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you speak to us in clear words. And although we find this passage this evening to be stretching and complex, we ask that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher, that your word would be our rule and guide, and that your glory would be our great concern. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this is our second section in the bit of the New Testament, which we're looking at. We've got a little series going right across the St. Thomas's morning and evening. It's called Reformation Riches in Romans. We're especially looking at chapters 5 to 8. And this section at the end of chapter 5 is a very difficult section. I gather we have some visitors here, and so I hope that all of us come with that kind of teachable, helpful spirit, like the people in the book of Acts who find themselves in front of the Apostle Peter, and they say, "We are all gathered here to hear what the Lord has to say to us." And that's a great spirit of an attitude. So I want to introduce this complex section by telling you that some years ago when I'd started at North Sydney as the pastor here, I was talking to one of the people down at the Chinese church in North Sydney. And I said to them, "How does your Sunday work?" Thinking that they would say, "Oh, we have an 8 o'clock, we have a 10 o'clock, and we have a 5 o'clock. And they said, "We gather in the morning and we have our service, our church service together. Then we have morning tea. Then we have our small groups leading up to lunch, and then we have lunch. Then in the afternoon we have seminars on different topics. Then we have afternoon tea. Then we have our evening service, and then we have supper together, and we conclude with a time of prayer." And I said, this is my question, how do you get such commitment in the church? And the question came back to me, we only get one day in the week to meet, why waste it? Now you see two worldviews. My question is, how do you get people to come to the 1 hour once a week? And they're saying, how can we get more time together? And there are two cultural worldviews going there. It's like a mind shift. In the West, as you know, we're much more individualistic. We see ourselves as the center of almost every issue. You know what it's like when a photograph comes back and you've been in the photograph? Where does your eye go straight away? To see how you look. How did I come out? Is this a photo that I'm going to be sending around? Because we're very, very individualistic. Even Christianity, for many, can be seen as just one more specialist. You know, I've got my dentist, I've got my GP, if I need it, I've got a physio, and I've got a saviour, and they all look after me. I'm at the centre. If you don't think this is a serious issue, try and find online, but not now, the article by a man called Paul Kelly, who wrote in The Australian yesterday, an article called "Blessed Are the Egoistic Individuals." And he basically does in one brilliant article a demolition of the Western world and how we have become so narcissistic that our structure is falling apart, our relationships are falling apart. He says in the article that we've got this incredible view of ourselves. And when you think about it, just think of the language. Believe in yourself. Trust yourself, obey yourself, follow your heart, live for yourself. And then he says that leads to a new view of freedom. You know, how will I be free? What will make me free? Which leads to a new view of morality. What do I want to do? And then he says this actually leads to a whole new view of politics. And he makes the comment that one of the reasons that the American people voted Donald Trump in is because they actually thought, and they may be right, that he can bring back the foundations of the country. The people are nervous enough to say, we're losing our foundations. We've got to go back to the foundations because they've been eroded. Well, now, the Apostle Paul in Romans 5 has been talking about salvation. But now at the end of chapter 5, he explains that salvation is not just a me thing, it's an us thing. And the center of our salvation is Christ. Imagine meeting somebody today who actually thinks that the universe or the galaxy revolves around the Earth. And you'd have to say to them, no, we revolve around the sun. And the Bible tells us, in case you think the universe revolves around me, no, it revolves around the S-O-N, the Son of God. So the question is not, you see, who belongs to me? You know, does Jesus belong to me? The question is, who do I belong to? One of the great Puritans, Thomas Goodwin, said, as God looks at the world, he sees two men, Adam and Jesus Christ, and these two men have all other men and all other women hanging from their belts. The question is, do you hang from the belt of Adam or do you hang from the belt of Jesus? So the first thing we need to do this evening is to look at what Paul says about the Adam group, which is marked by the increase of sin. Then we need to look at the Jesus group, which is the superiority of grace. And then finally, we need to look at how Jesus transforms or will transform everything. Okay? So if you've got on the back of your bulletin, you'll see a little blank page, and you could jot the occasional note down, something to take away. The first point is the increase of sin, chapter 5, verses 12 to 14. Therefore, verse 12, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. Let's stop at that point. He's just talked back in chapter 5, verse 10 about being saved. And now he says, and we need to be saved because sin has entered the world. Now, it would be very interesting for me to ask you to just turn to the person beside you, and I won't do it, but I could ask you, turn to the person beside you and just come up with a really good definition of sin. Because one very brilliant man today says that sin has become, even in the church, an oops. It's as if we see sin today as being just a little bit of a blunder, a little bit of a silliness, maybe even something a bit naughty. Whereas actually the definition of sin according to the Bible is that we refuse God, we seek to replace him, and we rival him. And that is incredibly serious. I mean, take on anybody you like. But if you take on the God of the universe and you seek to refuse him, replace him, or rival him, you really are setting yourself up for trouble. Now, how did sin enter the world? Well, we're told in chapter 5, verse 12, it came through one man, and he's referring, of course, to Adam. The human race goes logically back to Adam. If you could get the whole human race historically to stand on a big football field, it would all go back and back and back and back until it goes back to two people. And biblically, it also goes back to Adam. I hope you're not embarrassed to believe that the human race had a beginning, and the Bible takes very seriously the historicity of Adam and the historicity of Jesus. The fall happened on a day. The salvation, Good Friday, happened on a day. And when Adam turned his back on God and refused him and sought to replace him and rival him, his fellowship with God died. Spiritually, Adam died immediately, just as God said he would. And soon, of course, physically, Adam died. So Adam opened the exit door, and the human race followed him out the exit door. You see how Paul puts this in chapter 5, verse 12? One man sinned, and this brought death, spiritual death, and then, of course, physical death. And everybody was affected because all sinned, because Adam opened the exit door and walked out. Now, I've been walking around today in this sort of local area, and I've been looking at people in the light of this particular sermon, and I've been thinking to myself, every single person sitting around these cafes, every single person who's walking the streets, every single person parking their car is either tied to Adam or to Christ. Look at a photograph that comes of a kindergarten in 1917. You can be pretty sure that every shiny little kid in that photo has gone. There may be one who's still 100, but pretty well every little smiling kid in that photograph of a kindergarten has gone. Take a photograph of a 2017 kindergarten today, And you can be absolutely sure, virtually, that in 100 years' time, that whole group will have gone. Death marks the world in which we live. Now, how does everybody sin? The answer is that we're joined to Adam. We belong to him. He walked out, we've walked out. But we also copy him. We repeat what he did. Why are we being told this? Partly because Paul is trying to explain that Christianity is for the whole globe. That Christianity is a big global issue. Salvation is not just a me, me, me. We've got to get out of this terrible syndrome, and it even surfaces in a lot of our songs, that it's all about me, and that when I come, the important thing is that I have a happy time, and I have a little dance in my pew, and I hear something really sweet, and somebody's really nice to me, and then I go home and say, well, that was worth it. That kind of personal, self-preoccupied Christianity is never going to survive in the tough times. It's never going to help us understand what the world is really like. Salvation is not just a personal choice. We say to ourselves, don't we, I've chosen the suburb where I live, I've chosen the church where I go, I've chosen the car that I drive, I've chosen my religion. No, sin is a salvation issue. It's on a big global span. I remember one man saying that if you get to the end of Romans and it goes back on the shelf, you've not understood Romans, because Romans should drive you to evangelism. It should make you concerned for every single person in the globe. And the other reason that Paul tells us about this corporate Christianity is because it's possible that the Jews were saying to Paul, so are you telling us that the new Moses is Jesus? And Paul is saying, no, I'm telling you that the new Adam is Jesus. This is not just a little national Jewish thing. This is for the whole human race. And therefore, we cannot get to the end of a Sunday, if we're healthy, and say to ourselves, I had a happy time. That may be a bonus, but the important thing is, did I see myself in the plan of God for the whole world and for eternity? Now, is it fair that Adam's sin should affect us? Well, I think we need to remember that some decisions do affect other people. You think of the Prime Minister who declares the country is at war, everybody is caught up in the war. Or if they decide to change the currency of a country, we're all caught up in the decision. If your ancestors decided to move to Australia, although they were Scottish or Irish or English or American or whatever, or from the Asian world or the African world, and they moved to this country, you're caught up in the decision. When Adam made a decision, it affected humanity. But we not only get caught up in his decision, we freely, deliberately repeat it. He shook his fist at God, we shake our fist at God as well. And that's why someone who says, and this is the next couple of verses, but how can someone have sinned before the law came? Because it's the law that tells you what sin is. How could the people between Adam and Moses have possibly sinned if there was no law to tell them? Well, look at verse 13 and 14. Paul says, sin and rebellion was certainly there between Adam and Moses. Think of Cain and Abel, Cain killing his brother. Think of the flood. Think of the Tower of Babel. Think of Joseph and all the fights in the family. It's true, says Paul, you need the law in order to be very specific about sin. But sin was there from Adam onwards because death was there from Adam onwards. Adam shook his fist. Everybody has shaken their fist from Adam to Moses. So that's the increase of sin. Adam walks out the door, we get caught up in it, we repeat what he's done. He has started the avalanche, we have continued the avalanche, this great avalanche of sin. Now, you won't find many people are interested in this at your university. You won't find many people are interested on the radio. You won't find many people who are writing or who are journalists. They won't take this diagnosis seriously, and therefore they come up with the wrong prescription. It's embarrassing and humbling to take the Bible diagnosis of sin, because it's so unflattering. It's so humbling. It doesn't fit with me, 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 who will solve everything. But when you take the Bible diagnosis properly, you then see the Bible solution properly. This is a massive, massive, wonderful issue. The increase of sin. Second, the superiority of grace, verses 15 to 19. So Paul has been comparing Adam and Jesus. They both have a kind of a group hanging off them. But how can you compare Adam and Christ when they're so different? I mean, one has brought massive damage, one brings massive recovery. And Paul says, you're right, I'm going to talk about the differences, verses 15 to 17. He says, verse 15, Adam brought the trespass. Is that what it says in our translation? The gift is not like the trespass. Adam brought the trespass. And trespass means that you leave the path. You fall from the standard. And Adam did this because he pursued himself. He said, what do I want? That's what I'm going for. Now Christ, verse 15, brought the gift. He brought the grace. He brought literally the charisma. He said, I'm not interested in myself at this point. I'm trying to work out how people can be saved. And so he sacrificed himself. And the consequences of this are that if you are stuck with Adam and his trespass, it brings death. If your faith is in Christ and his grace, you have life. Verse 17, life. If you're connected to Adam only, well, you have condemnation. Verse 16, God looks at you and says it's just a matter of time before you're sent away. But if you belong to Christ, verse 16, you've got justification. He looks at you and says, you're just. You'll always be just. If you belong to Adam, verse 17, it means you're under the reign of death. That is, death will have its way with you and drive you through the grave on into hell itself. But if, verse 17, you belong to Christ, you're going to end up, or you are even now, reigning over death because it cannot do its damage. You're caught up in the rule of Christ. And verse 19, if you're part of Adam, you're what is called a sinner and sinner alone. But if you're part of Christ, verse 19, you're called righteous. So you see the sequence of sin is that it leads you to be, in the Bible's language, a sinner, somebody who has turned their back on God. It leads to death. It means that you're a slave of death. It will finally lead to condemnation. It's the most terrible decline. But if you belong to Christ, you are seen as righteous because of Christ. You have life. You've been set free, especially from the sting of death, and you are justified. That's the difference. That's how these two are completely different. Now, you need to know that as Paul is talking about these comparisons, he's also trying to show how superior Jesus is. And I've struggled with this week because I've been saying to myself, Adam has done terrible damage. How can we talk about Christ doing wonderful, even superior blessing? And so let me tell you some of the things that Paul says. Paul says, did sin bring death? Yes. Well, grace brings life, capital L, and this life is upward. It means that you're relating to God. It's inward. It means you're reborn. And it's onward. It's going to go through the grave into eternity. So the death of Jesus is not just giving you a little bit of happiness in this world. The death of Jesus is basically fixing your fellowship with God, putting a brand new eternal life into your heart, and taking you forward with no break in the fellowship. C.S. Lewis said, if I wanted a little bit of happiness, I'd buy a bottle of port. But if I want to have salvation, then I'll, of course, look to Christ. So this is a superior life. And then you'll see in verse 16, Paul says, one sin of Adam led to death. Yes, it did. And rightly so, because it was basically to make a break with God. That's fatal. But verse 16, after countless sins, innumerable, impossible to number sins, a world of sins, uncountable, Jesus worked a solution. He came and basically absorbed the penalty for billions of sins. How much more superior is the work of Christ? The whole weight of my sins fell on Christ at the cross. The whole weight of your sins fell on Christ. Every thought, every word, every deed, it all fell on him. This global provision. And the third thing, did sin bring us under the rule of death? Yes, and nobody's got an answer to death. My old boss in England, Dick Lucas, he used to lean over the pulpit every now and again. The congregation, especially in the evening, was absolutely packed with doctors and nurses who'd come from all the hospitals. And he'd lean over the pulpit and he'd look every doctor and nurse in the eye and he'd say something like this, "You're doing your very best, aren't you? You're doing your very best and you're losing all your patients." And I'm telling you about a divine physician, he said, called Jesus Christ, and he loses none of his patients. We're under the reign of death. There's nothing we can do about it. But, verse 17, when we come to Christ, we suddenly find ourselves part of a brand new rule. We actually begin to reign with Christ, and it'll be seen in the future that we reign with Christ over death itself. Jesus is the sort of Savior who shares everything he has with his people. Is he prophetic? Well, he gives us the word to tell people. Is he a priest? Well, he gives us the opportunity to pray to God. Is he the king? He shares his rule with his people. He's an incredibly generous God. Now, you cannot compare what Jesus is offering with what the world is offering. Yesterday in the Sydney Morning Herald, one journalist said, "Here are the seven secrets to happiness. One, get a high income." There's a happy challenge for you. Second, be in control. Three, have lots of experiences. Go traveling. Enjoy your leisure. Spend. Enjoy your relationships. And have a purpose. Maybe it's your job or maybe it's gardening. The seven secrets of happiness. I read the article. I thought to myself of the increase recently, 30-40% increase of depression, of domestic violence, of suicide, all taking place in the wealthy Western world. And I thought to myself, there's got to be something more profound than this superficial solution. I'm not saying that when you become a Christian, you will get heaven on earth. What I am saying is that earth will not bring you heaven. We need Jesus for that. And when you believe in Jesus, it means that you've moved into a union with him. You've moved into a body of believers. You've moved into a person called Christ. And he changes everything so that in the short term you've got a king and a savior. And you've got new battles and new troubles and new fights because you're going away from the direction of the world. But you've got eternal life. And in the long term, you're with him face to face in a new heaven and a new earth. The increase of, or the superiority of grace. And then finally this evening, the transformation of everything. Verses 19 and 20. During the week on my day off, I went through Balmain and I went past a shop, which is a modern art shop. And I don't know if you've ever had this experience, but I looked at all the paintings that were in the window and all the paintings that were on the walls, and I thought to myself, I could do all of those in 10 minutes. It was just paint splashed on white canvases. There was no talent whatsoever. Massive price tags on the paintings. I thought, just clear the shop. I can do better stuff in 10 minutes. Now, I want to ask you a question. Imagine somebody came in and in anger slashed all the paintings. And then we got an artist like Rembrandt to come in and fix them. Do you think he would probably restore them to what they were, or do you think he could do something vastly superior? And the answer, of course, is that he could do something vastly superior. When Jesus takes over the salvation of the world, the plan of Jesus Christ is to vastly improve what we have experienced, even from Eden to today. And that's why these final verses are so remarkable, or these verses that run through this section, because grace increases, verse 21, that grace might reign. So when the Apostle Paul says that Jesus is going to restore things, this is not a quantity argument as if more will be saved than we lost. I don't know whether more will be saved than lost. I suspect more will be lost than will be saved. And the reason that this is the case is because people turn their back on God and keep going. That's why it says in verse 17, grace must be received in order to be enjoyed. But the argument of the Apostle Paul is a quality argument. When Jesus has finished his plan, his whole plan, the final result is going to be much more. New life is going to be seen to be greater than it ever was. Salvation is going to be seen to be greater than it ever was. The status that we have will be seen to be greater than we ever imagined. And the rule of Christ is going to be seen to be greater than we've ever dreamed. One commentator, Hodge, says the benefits of redemption transcend the evils of... The benefits of redemption transcend the evils of this world. R.C. Sproul says what Jesus has won far outweighs the travail of tears for 70 years. And Isaac Watts says in one of his hymns, in Jesus, the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. The argument of the Apostle Paul is a much more. Somehow Jesus is going to do something of a quality scale, restoring his people to a new creation, which will make all the tragedies and all the catastrophes of this world fall into place. Well, you see in verse 20 why the law came. It came to show us our need. The law didn't come to save us. God forbid that we could keep the law. The law didn't come even to strengthen us. The law came to show us our sin. The law came even to aggravate sin. When I was a small boy living in Tasmania, my father taught me this lesson. It's one of the few things I remember about my father. But one day he'd been teaching me the Apostles' Creed, and one day he showed me a little plastic bottle, just a little bottle like this. He put it on the mantelpiece and he said, "Don't look in that bottle." Now, all day I wanted to look in that bottle. And once or twice I moved toward the bottle and he just appeared round the side and said, "Don't look in the bottle." The sin just aggravated. And eventually, of course, I was able to see. He was teaching me that sin was inside me and that salvation was essential. So law doesn't put sin in our hearts. Law reveals the sin that's in our hearts. And unless God shows us our sinfulness, we're just going to blame everybody else, aren't we? We're going to say, "Oh, my problems are someone else's problem. It's my parents, it's my upbringing, it's my poverty, it's my genes." And we'll go and find somebody who will listen to us and we'll blame, and we'll never really deal with our sin by bringing it to Christ for mercy. Now, when we know our sin and when we know his salvation, and I hope you do, I hope you know your sin, I hope you know what your heart is like, I hope you know what salvation means, trusting Christ, being forgiven, being adopted, being welcomed. Once we know our sin and once we know our salvation, we're no longer in Adam. We're in Christ. And we start to see people differently. We start to walk around tonight as we go through the streets and we think, is that person just in Adam? Because it's not going to be long before they die. They're enslaved and condemned. I wish I could see them in Christ. I'm going to offer up a prayer that somehow they come to be in Christ. We start to see the world differently. Everybody in the world is in one of two families, Adam or Christ. And we start to see salvation differently because we say to ourselves, we, this group, this fantastic family of gods around the globe and through the centuries, has been brought into Christ. It's not just me. It's Christ. He's the one we belong to. Let's pray. We thank you, our gracious God, for this very wonderful work that your Son has done, begun, continuing, and will finish. We pray together that you would help us to have Christ-centered thinking, very grateful thinking, and that you'd help us to live as those who've been brought from death to life and from Adam to Christ. And help us, we pray, to be your servants, enabling others to do the same. In the time that you've given us in this world, we pray that you would help us to be most effective, most faithful, most useful, most fruitful. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.